text today is John 2, verses 1 through 11. You can turn there. We'll read the text, and then we'll pray and begin the word from the Lord. Please stand for the reading of God's word. I don't know if that's what we usually do, but let's do it today. Why not? John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water out knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You may be seated. Let's pray a word of illumination. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it seems to me that we instinctively know that something worth celebrating often includes a celebratory meal, right? Whether it's a wedding or a birthday party or a graduation, we instinctively know that it's fitting to eat at these times, right? Can you imagine if you went to a wedding and after the ceremony, the bride and groom said, "Well, that's it. Thanks for coming. We'll see you later." You'd be a little bit offended, right? You'd be like, "No, wait a minute. We bought a gift. We made the effort to come here. We're not leaving without some dancing and food, right?" It's kind of assumed. And furthermore, beyond just the meal, it's also assumed that good food demands good drink, right? It's fitting to eat a drink that marks some kind of celebration. And this doesn't need to just be the wine or champagne of a wedding. Think about even when you are eating pancakes, you know, after you have a good hike or a good game of golf, since we're in Palm Desert. It's fitting to have a good cup of coffee, right? Or a good cup of juice if you're younger, right? And so we know not only, again, that a celebration deserves celebratory food or a celebratory feast, but that celebratory feast also deserve celebratory drinking, right? And so we come to a text today where having a reason to celebrate is directly connected with celebratory wine. And so this is the main thing that I want us to see, that at the proper time, the Lamb of God is pouring out celebratory wine for us. And so this is the first thing that we'll see in this, that the setting of the wedding and the problem of not having any wine at the wedding. As you see in this text, the first thing that is happening is that Jesus and his disciples are invited to a wedding. And this wedding is in Cana in Galilee, which, depending on which one of two sites you believe is the modern day or is Cana or what ancient Cana was, this is about 4 to 10 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus is from, which means that Jesus and his family likely knew the bride and the groom. In fact, it's likely, some commentators believe, that Mary is actually a relative of the bride and groom. And that's why she's kind of working behind the scenes, you know, the way you recruit family members to work behind the scenes at your wedding, right? Jobs they never signed up for. But that is the setting, right? We have this wedding. We have Jesus' family there. But more than that, we also have the setting of John's gospel itself. This is chapter 2, 1 through 11. And you'll remember there that it says that this is on the third day. And this is after a series of 4 days that begins John's gospel right after the prologue. The prologue ends with it being proclaimed that Jesus is the source of true grace. He is the one who is bringing true grace into the world. And so we have this series of days that occurs at the end of John 1. The first day is in verses 19 through 28, where we have the testimony of John the Baptist, which he declares that he is not the prophet Elijah, but he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And John has also declared himself not to be the bridegroom, but he is the friend of the bridegroom who rejoices at his arrival. Day 2, we see that Jesus is coming towards John in verses 29 through 34. And John looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then in day 3, day 3, Jesus is again identified as the Lamb of God, but he begins to call his disciples in verses 35 through 42. And then in 43 through 51, Jesus calls Nathanael from under the tree and says, "Greater things you will see." Greater things are coming, right? And so this is kind of a key idea I want us to keep in mind here. It may not seem connected at first, but we must see that this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is what gives shape to his identity as the Son of God. It's what gives shape to the fact that Jesus is the anointed servant of the Lord, right? So Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, he is anointed, yes. But what that will actually look like on the ground, if you will, is the fact that he is the Lamb of God. And so that's what we must keep in mind. And that, again, this is on the third day, or because this is the third day after the 4 days, that means it's actually the sixth day, which points to the fact that there is a new creation, because it harkens back to the 6 days of creation. And so that's kind of the scene, if you will. And furthermore, we talked about how it's a wedding scene. But it's not your kind of modern day wedding scene where it all takes place in the afternoon. But this is a Jewish first century wedding scene, which means it was about a week long of celebrating, right? And so you have this scene of family members, guests coming in and out, drinking freely, eating freely, celebrating the bride and the groom for an entire week. Could you imagine that, Bill, huh? But that is what you have going on here, right? And so the host was expected to provide enough wine and food for this type of celebration. And so this would certainly not be a scene of drunkenness or gluttony, but it is nonetheless a scene of joy, a scene of celebrating. It's kind of like, you know, when we have the holidays, right? We kind of throw restraint to the wind a little bit, or your cheat day. It's not the time of restraint. It's not the time of eating, only vegetables and hummus, if you will. It's the time of kind of throwing caution to the wind because it's a joyous time. And so that's our setting. And so Jesus and his disciples are here as well as his mother. And it's also interesting that the first thing Jesus does is that he goes to a wedding. You know, this must have been a real surprise to his disciples. They think they've just found the Messiah, and they are right. But he doesn't lead off his ministry with what seems like a bang. Instead, he goes to a wedding, right? And this is important, I think, for us to see first, because if you grew up with a Christian understanding that is common in our country. It's one that I grew up in. You kind of see the created world as something that's against loving God, right? You kind of grow up with this sense that if I am to love God with all of my heart, that means that I cannot take many pleasures in this life. And what Jesus is showing us by his presence at a wedding is that godliness is not antithetical to the good things of this life, but is actually as recognizing God as the giver of every good gift, that we love him. For as James 1, 16 and 17 says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought that God is showing you his goodness, his providence, his common grace, his love to you in having a good game of golf, right? Or have you ever thought that God is showing you his goodness to you when you visit the grandchildren and you have a great time? Or have you ever thought that God is showing his goodness to you when you read a good book or a good comic, right? These are all ways that God is showing that he is the giver of every good thing. Or when you, look at a sunset in the desert, something that people in Palm Springs in Arizona know better than anyone, right? And you see the way the colors just paint the sky. This is a way, these are all ways in which God shows himself to be the creator of the world that he declared good and the coming redeemer of it as well. For as 1 Timothy 4:4 says, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." And so this is the scene that we have here. We have a wedding scene. We have wine flowing. We have friends, family, joy, celebration, happiness, hope for the future, the thought of kids, grandkids, extended family. All of this is happening. And on top of that, the Creator and Redeemer of the world has blessed it with his presence. That's the background. And that is where our problem takes place, because though that background is joyous, though that background is beautiful, we have run out of wine in verses 3 through 5. So Mary comes to Jesus and reports this problem, that they have no wine. Now, running out of wine is certainly problematic. As you may have heard, this would cause the host of the wedding some embarrassment, just as it would today, mind you. Janet and I didn't plan on telling us, but at our rehearsal dinner, we had In-N-Out because we're in seminary, and, you know, In-N-Out's still really good. And we actually ran out of hamburgers for the last couple of guests, you know, and it was some embarrassment. So pray for us, if you will. But see here Jesus' response, right, in verse 4. He responds to Mary, his mother. He says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." My hour has not yet come. This phrase is common throughout the Gospel of John. It's not only mentioned here. It's also mentioned in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, when Jesus' brothers want him to do some signs, because as verse 5 says, not even his brothers believed in him. And Jesus responds by saying he will not do the signs they desire because his time has not yet fully come. Also in 7:20 and 8:20, we read of Jesus upsetting the religious leaders, and they are seeking to arrest him, but they are not able to because, again, his hour had not yet come. And so we see that this hour, which is Jesus' revealing in messianic glory, is what is needed for the supplication of new wine, right? He connects the two. And so we must therefore see that this is not just a problem of the host of the wedding. This is a problem for us as well. We need to see, you and I, that we are also out of wine, that we are in desperate need of Jesus' messianic hour of glory to come to us. You may be seeing, we're out of wine. What are you talking about? Out of wine? Yeah, we are out of wine. You see, in the Old Testament, lacking wine is a sign of divine judgment. Deuteronomy 28:45-51, in there, the Lord tells his people Israel, in verse 45, that all of these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. And what is one of these curses? What is one of these curses that the nation that the Lord allows to pillage his people Israel will happen? It's in verse 51. You shall not eat the offspring of, or they shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil. And so wine, friends, is a picture of joy. Wine is a picture in the scriptures of the Lord's blessing. And yet because of Israel's sin and ours, we too are out of wine. And I want to ask you, do you feel this morning? And I don't mean are your cupboards stocked, but I mean, do you feel the weights of sin? Do you feel the sense of gloom and bitterness, of fear, of sorrow? Do you feel that sense of being disconnected from God? Like, how can he love me? That sense that he couldn't pour a glass of celebratory wine for a scoundrel like me? I'm too far gone. Or maybe it looks like that sense of being in wrong relationship with others. That friend that you haven't spoken to in far too long because you just can't forgive each other. Right? You're not going to be having the fellowship of wine anytime soon. Or what about that adult child who has moved far away to the other side of the country? Maybe they moved to Oregon. That's what, you know, children on the run do sometimes. I lived in Oregon for a couple of years. It's far, far away from everything, right? You know, maybe it's that slow-burning anger that you and your spouse are experiencing. And it just feels like it's been so long since a date was even possible. Right? Or it could just be the weight of living in a fallen world. Joy, celebration, hope, all of this, all of these ideas seem like such a joke to you. And you say to God, along with the psalmist in Psalm 88:18, "You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest friend." Why would I go to a party? Why would I go to a wedding? To be reminded of how lonely I am? To be reminded of the weight of sin, of darkness? There's no way. You see, because of our sin, and because of the sin in this world, we are constantly living under the sense that we are out of wine. That is, that sinners like us do not have a reason to celebrate. And so again, we need to see that Jesus' supplying of the wine is connected with his messianic hour. And it shows us, again, that the problem and the solution are much deeper than simply keeping up with social standards, right? There's something much deeper going on here. That unless his hour of messianic glory comes to us, sinful, guilty, shame-filled folks like you and me are out of celebratory wine. And so we need to see what happens in verses 6 through 10, that Jesus gives wine abundantly, right? So we see the stone jars being filled with water. And these stone jars, by the way, are particularly desirable because these are not ones that need to be broken due to uncleanness, like jars that are made out of clay. And so the fact that this family has stone jars shows that they have considerable wealth. And the fact that they also have servants, a head servant or a master of the feast, are all signs that there is great wealth and that there is a lot of people here, right? And so therefore, because of the great amount of washing that was being done to keep the ceremonial law, there was a need for a lot of water, right? 120 to 180 gallons. And so I want us to see what Jesus does next with this water. See, he commands the jars to be filled to the brim, as much water as is possible. These jars that are used for ceremonial cleansing. And also keep in mind that Jesus does not break the jars, right? He doesn't say, well, these jars are no good to me. I can't use these. And he doesn't do it by, you know, making his own jars, if you will. But he makes wine out of water by actually filling the jars of the law. He fills these jars to the brim. And it's almost as if in the very act of filling the jars, that water is turned into wine. We don't see any other detail except for the fact that Jesus fills the jars. And so he fills these jars to the brim. Water is turned to wine. And then we see in verse 8 the command to now draw some out. And you see, this is important. Because we are now coming into Jesus' messianic hour. And this word here, this command to draw the water out, is an odd command to use for this. Because this is the command you would use for getting water out of a well. It's not the type of command you would use for getting wine, right? And so why the command to draw? Why would Jesus use that language? It's because of this. He is looking forward to the source in John 4 of living water. It is as John 7, 37 through 38 says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You see, the metaphors here are being mixed of both the well and the source of wine, because the well of life that you need is also the one who provides abundant wine for you. And he does this by filling, or you could say fulfilling, the jars of the law. Right? Because he has filled or fulfilled the jars of the law to the brim, you find in their place an unending source of celebratory wine. This is more wine than you could ever drink, more wine than you could ever run out of. And we see the words come true in Romans 5, 20 through 21, when it says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is abundant, life-giving wine. This is abundant reason to celebrate. And we see the words of John 10:10 come true when Jesus says that the thief came to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and that you may have it to the fullest. That is what we see. And so in verses 9 through 11, I not only want you to see that Jesus makes wine, but I want you to see that Jesus makes this wine for you. Notice in 9 through 10, it's not just about the quantity of wine, but it's also about the quality of wine. We see that this is the very best stuff, right? We see this wine is associated with joy, with celebration, with prosperity. Just as Psalm 104 14 through 15 says, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. We see that this is joyous, that this is good news for us. And we see, as verse 11 points out, that this is the first of Jesus' signs. Now, it's significant here that John says this is the first of his signs, because he doesn't just use the word first as in a number or a series, right? It's not just first as in first, second, third. But he actually uses the word for beginning. He uses the word for beginning, which would have been more unnatural, and so it's something we should notice here, because as one commentator writes, the use of beginning here suggests that the Cana miracle is not merely the first in a sequence of signs, but it is the archetype of all of the signs which declare the glory of the crucified word and are intended to elicit faith. The point of the sign is the point of all of the signs. You see, this sign of Jesus, because it is not just the first sign in a series, but because it is the sign that shows us what all of Jesus' other signs or miracles are like, means that this miracle has application for us too. Because this is the way that Jesus is always working. This is what Jesus is doing. It shows us that this is what his kingdom is like. His kingdom is like this celebration. His kingdom is abundant. As Isaiah 25, verse 6 and verses 8 through 9 prophesy, when it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, 'Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation.'" So two things to kind of tie things together in closing. First of all, we are told that this messianic hour of Jesus' glory must come for us to have this wine, right? So naturally, we need to ask, well, when is it? Or when was it for Jesus? And we see when it was in John 12, 27 and 32 through 33. It says this, Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So we see that the hour that Jesus is talking about, the hour that the whole Gospel of John has been moving towards, the hour that he has been putting off, saying that it is not yet, this hour occurs at his death. The hour that we knew needed to come for us to enjoy the wine, the hour that we knew needed to come for us to have a reason to celebrate, is the hour of his death. And so we see, this is connected with our second closing point, that this all comes together in the fact that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We talked about in the beginning how this idea of Jesus being the Lamb of God is what gives direction to Jesus' ministry as the anointed Son of God. And so here we see that he is the Lamb of God who fills to the brim the water jars of the law and sheds his blood, which is our celebration and communion wine. For as 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So we see that Jesus' hour of messianic glory, his mission, is centered on his work on the cross. And for you and me, that means it's dispensed as celebratory wine. We are given reason to celebrate. He drinks the cup of death so that we drink the cup of blessing. And so because of this, no matter what your sin, no matter what stronghold you have, no matter what grip evil and weakness and brokenness and shame and guilt has on you, Jesus invites you to his table. And he invites you to his table because he knows that is what is going to set you free from sin. And he sets you free from the sin by pouring out his blood. And so no matter your sin, no matter the darkness, no matter your suffering, by his blood we can all say the words of Psalm 23:5 to God, that you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Let's pray.